Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy. As you do, tomorrow is going to be awesome. Tomorrow begins harvest, and that's going to be amazing. I want to encourage you to go if you can. There's 3 days of harvest. It's going to be Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Sunday night, we don't have services here because you're all going to harvest, right? And you're taking as many people as can fit in your cars as possible, right? I want to encourage you to invite people out. Listen, I watched the news this week, and I saw some pretty evil things going on around the world, and I saw a bunch of nastiness and awfulness. And the Bible says, walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. And it is high time that we stop wasting time and start spending our time inviting others to receive Jesus. And I want to challenge you to have that focus. Don't waste time on things that don't matter. Don't waste time on things that aren't going to help you. I understand we need downtime and we need rest time and other things, and those are all okay. But make sure that the things that you do in your life are important, that they're going to help people get to Jesus. And I want to challenge you to do that today, is to invite somebody to harvest. It's the simplest way to evangelize. You don't even have to know what to say. Just, hey, you want to go to a concert with me? And that's it. Drag them out there, and then they're stuck in your car, so they can't leave. See? And then you've got them. You got them on the hook. They got to listen to it. And that's amazing. I want to challenge you guys to go tomorrow night, Friday night. It's going to be really awesome. Get there early is better, but I think it starts at 7. And Saturday night, and they have concerts every night, and they have a youth thing that the youth are doing on Saturday and then Sunday night as well. I'm going all 3 nights. I know a couple of my daughters are going with me tomorrow night if they can get their homeschool done on time. that was their hint. But then after that, Saturday night's going to be awesome, Sunday night, and it's just going to be an amazing time. Even if no one you take receives Jesus, you're going to be blessed by going there and listening to the worship and enjoying the message and being surrounded by like-minded Christians. It's energizing. It's fun. It's awesome to be able to sing together and worship the Lord together with like-minded believers. That's awesome. And I want to challenge you to go. So tomorrow night, get in the carpool and head on down to Anaheim Stadium and have a good time with us and watch God affect lives for Jesus. So before we get started in Deuteronomy chapters 31 through 34, I'd like you to, right there where you are, bow your heads, close your eyes, and with me, let's just pray for the harvest. So, Father, tomorrow is the harvest, and we have been looking forward to this day. And, Father, I get so pumped up. I just so enjoy going there and being energized and being refocused and renewed in my spirit. And, Father, I pray that you would just right now prepare the work and prepare Pastor Greg as he's getting ready, Lord. He's always attacked by something, and we pray that you would just protect him. And Lord, put your angels about him, protect his voice, protect the church, protect the crusade itself, even from acts of terror and other things that have been threatened against our country, Father. You've always been so merciful and you've always blessed us. And so we pray that you just continue to protect it. Lord, as we go out, that you, as we invite people, that they would say, sure, I'll go. And Father, as they go, that their hearts would be touched. And as their hearts are touched, Father, and as they're prepared by your spirit for the word, that your word would be implanted into their hearts, Father. And that not only would it be implanted, but that it would sprout and grow and that they would receive Jesus, Father, and that we would follow up with them and that we would just continue to minister to them and that they would grow up to be solid Christians. Father, you called us to go out into the harvest, for the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. And use us this weekend to reach our city for Jesus. So as we come before you, Father, bless the Harvest Crusade and bless tonight as we're in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, with that, Deuteronomy chapters 31 through 34. We're going to close out the book tonight. We've been looking at a number of different things as we're wrapping up. And remember, Deuteronomy is the second law. It's a second version of the law because the people the first time around failed. They got stuck in the desert for 40 years. Now they're getting ready to go back in. Moses, in the beginning, looked in the past at what they had failed at, He looked at the present or what they needed to do now in order to be able to follow the Lord as they go in. And now he looks to the future. And in these last, in this last section from chapter 26, verse 16, all the way through the end of the book, it's this last section, if you would, of talking about what to do when you get in there. And last week, if you remember, chapters 27 through 30, we talked about the need to follow the Lord and the blessings and the curses of either repenting and following God or rebelling and rejecting him. And so now, Moses, he's looking at the nation of Israel, and he's going to, and he starts to have this heavenly focus. Moses knows that he's going to die. Moses knows he can't go in. And so as he's there, he's starting to lift his eyes up. And he's starting to look up. And as he's telling the children of Israel what is going to happen, we're going to see four things. I'll give them all to you up front. You can fill out your outline now, or you can wait and fill it out as we go. But God is going to introduce the new leader in chapter 31. And that leader is going to be Joshua. So a new leader. And then God is going to give Moses a really odd song. So a new song. And then God is going to pronounce a new blessing in chapter 33. And finally, in chapter 34, we're going to look at their new home, both for Moses and the nation of Israel. A new home. So as we begin tonight, as we look at these concerns and the refocusing of Israel as they're going to enter into the kingdom, we start here in chapter 31. And it says here, "Then Moses went and spoke these words to all of Israel, and he said to them, 'I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in,'" meaning he can't go to war. Some people think that he was in an invalid or getting old, but the Bible says that his eyes were not diminished and his natural vigor, his youthful vigor, had not left him. We're going to see that in chapter 34. Which means that Moses, at 120, acted like some of the 30 and 40-year-olds that are in here. Remember Caleb and Joshua, the only two spies who had not come back with the wrong report, but that had trusted in God. And at that time, now I want you to just picture this in your mind. When Caleb and Joshua were selected to go in as spies into the promised land, they had just left Egypt. We don't know how old they were at the time. I'm guessing they were about 40 years old or so, because by this time they're about 80. So in the 40 years that they marched around the desert, they did not lose their strength. You ever seen an old person? Have you ever seen an old person that doesn't look old? You know what I'm talking about? You ever see somebody who, "Hey, how old are you?" "I'm 95, and they look like they're 50. You ever seen somebody like that? It's just like, how is that even possible? I'm not even there yet. I'm even half your age and I feel worse than you look. You know, and you have those people out there that just age well. Well, Caleb and Joshua and Moses aged well. These guys did not lose their natural ability to get up and do things on their own and to lead Israel. And so Moses isn't dying. He doesn't feel like he's dying because he's got some disease that is going to take his life, or because he's lost his ability to get out of bed, or he's just lost his energy. No, Moses knows that he's going to die because God had told him, "You will not enter the promised land for the sin that you committed against me." Remember when they were in the desert, that God had told Moses to speak to the rock, and the rock will bring forth what? Water for you. Moses got mad and he hit the rock. Now, you might say, "God, it was just one mistake." Why? Well, you see, the rock represented Jesus. And Moses, of all people, knew that these things were symbolic. And what he was doing was he was teaching the children of Israel to be rebellious and to throw fits. And they already had issues with that, didn't they? So, "No, Moses, you're not going in." So Moses knows they're now at the very edge of the promised land. "I can't go in. I'm not allowed to go." And God speaks to him. And so he tells the nation of Israel, "I can't go in. Also, the Lord has said to me, 'You shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you.'" So what is he saying? "I can't lead you across the Jordan River. I'm not allowed to go past this point. You are allowed to go, and God will lead you without me. God will go before you, and God will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you. So first he says, God himself is going to lead you, the people of Israel, as you go forward in his will. Secondly, God's chosen representative, Joshua, will lead you as well. But who goes first? God does. And who defeats your enemies? God does. And the one that God has chosen to represent him goes after the Lord. So it's God and then Joshua. And then we see that it says, then Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og and the kings of the Amorites in their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you that you may do with them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. But be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you, and he will not leave you nor forsake you. Now that phrase right here in verse 6 is going to be repeated many times in these last few chapters, and then it's going to be repeated many times in the first chapter of Joshua. Matter of fact, God says it so many times in Joshua chapter 1. Have I not commanded you to be strong and very courageous? But let not this word of my law depart from your mouth. Yet you shall meditate on it day and night and observe to do all that is written. And then your paths shall be made straight and you shall have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. And then the people tell Joshua, be strong and very courageous. And over and over and over again in between this section here and the beginning of Joshua, God repeats this phrase over and over and over. And I think tonight we need to hear this phrase over and over and over again. Because the problem many times with us is this, that when things get difficult, we get frustrated, anxious, nervous, we get scared, we start to worry. We lose our minds trying to figure out how something is going to work out. And we lose our minds trying to figure out what's going to happen. And God did not create us to be worrywarts. God did not create us to be anxious and to be frustrated and to be nervous. And God did not design us to sit there and worry ourselves sick. How many of you've ever at one point or another not tried something because you were nervous to get it started, to take that first step? Whatever it was, maybe talk to somebody about the way you felt about them, or maybe start a new project or a new hobby, or go to a new school or a new church or whatever it was. And you were so afraid, you didn't want to go, you didn't want to move from your current position because you didn't know how things were going to work out. You didn't know what was beyond what you could see. And God begins this chapter, and in chapter 31, he's talking about the new leadership. Israel was comfortable with Moses. Israel was comfortable with what God was doing in Moses. He was a proven and understood quantity in their lives. They knew what to expect. They knew how to deal with Moses. And sadly, they knew how to deal with the promised land. They knew how to deal with the wilderness. The promised land to them was, that's a great thing. We're going to pray for that. But when it came down to it, they were nervous about going into the promised land, weren't they? Because the desert was known. The desert was understood. And there are times in our lives where we would rather stay in the desert because we're more comfortable there than move on into the promised land and the promises and the blessings of God because we just don't know what to expect. And maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you're holding on to something in your past. You're holding on to some place that you're in, and God wants to use you in some amazing ways, and he wants to bless you so much that you can't even receive it, but yet you won't move forward because of fear. And God says, do not be afraid. I love how God says, I cross over first, and then Joshua, and then you. In your walk, God should lead you. He should guide you. You should listen to him and allow him to do what he's going to do. Follow him with all of your heart. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That should be the key to your life. You see, when you allow God to lead you and to guide you, you don't have to be afraid. Even when bad things come up or difficult things come up or scary things come up, just allow God to do what he's going to do. And notice what he says. God will himself cross over for you. He's going to do this great work. Not Joshua. Joshua leads the people. God leads the nation. And it's the same way in this church. In this church, God guides our church, and we try to follow him, and we try to listen, and we allow God to speak to us, and we don't let the people decide. It's not a voting church. You don't have a voice and vote about what God tells us to do. Because how many times have we looked at in the book of Deuteronomy, how many times did Israel fail when they decided to get together and vote on what they should be doing? How many times is the common and communal answer incorrect? Well, if you want to know, I want you to look at our nation today and see how the community has allowed abortions and the community has allowed homosexual relationships to be allowed in our country. The community is allowing all of these wicked things to go on, and it's the majority of people want wickedness. The majority of people are asking for wickedness. We don't do that here. We allow God to lead us. And the way that we do it is we follow the Mosaic rule. And as God directed the people, he used someone like Moses, but Moses also had what? Leaders over the people to help him. And so our church has a pastor and an assistant pastor and a board of directors who helps deal with these issues. And we all get together and we pray regularly and we ask God. And if you guys have ever been involved with any decision that I've made, you'll know that I take a long time to make decisions sometimes. And I take my time and I pray about it and I ask God to reveal it, not just to me, but to me and my assistant pastor and our board of directors and others, so that way we know that God is leading us down a certain path or a certain direction. Because we don't want to do anything hastily. We don't want to do things outside of God's will. And so here, the people, they needed a new leader. God knew that the people needed someone to focus on, but he's trying to remind them, don't think Joshua is the one doing the work. It's going to be me. Let me ask you a question today. Who is your leader? Is it your husband? Is it your boss? Is it your best friend? Is it me? Hope not. It should be the Lord. Do you ask God, God, give me vision for my life according to your goodwill? Remember the Lord's Prayer. O Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, show me how I fit into your kingdom and reveal to me how I am to obey your will. And I want to challenge you to make your leader the Lord. So it says here that Moses in verse 7 called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, be strong and of good courage. There it is again. You'll notice he says this quite often. For you must go with this people. Notice what he says there. You must go with this people. You've got to go, Joshua. I don't want to go with them. They're mean. You must go with them. Sometimes God asks us to do things that we really don't feel like doing. Sometimes God asks us to go places that we don't want to go, to hang out with people that we don't like. Okay, I love you all, and I'm your pastor, but I'm just kidding. I like all of you. But you know, it's really funny. I have this book that I read many years ago called Well-Intentioned Dragons. And it's a book for pastors on how to deal with difficult people. And I praise God that I've not had anybody like that in this church so far. Because there are people out there that drive pastors nuts. And there are people out there that drive missionaries nuts. Ask the missionaries. Don't do it when we're at care teams. But do it. Ask Mark tonight after service. Ask him, so was there somebody there that just really drove you nuts? Somebody that just irritated you? And he's going to have a story. At least one. You can't talk about me. But he'll have a story, at least one, of somebody who just drove him nuts. If we're honest, how many of you have someone in your life that God has commanded you to minister to, that he has commanded you to love, that you can't stand or you don't get along with? Anybody? Okay, some of you have been married for a while. You know, sometimes your spouse can get on your nerves. Sometimes it's your kids, right? Sometimes it's your coworkers. Sometimes it's your neighbor. Sometimes it's your pastor. At one point or another, you're not going to want to do what God has called you to do. How many of you parents have had a moment in life during your parenthood where you didn't want to get out of bed and deal with those little cipotes, those little kids? A couple of one. Let me ask that again. How many of you parents ever had one of those days where you just didn't want to deal with the kids? Because every once in a while, you husbands get a call from your wife. You just need to come home early and deal with your kids. Will you talk to your daughter? Will you talk to your son? Do you even know what your son did today? Have you ever gotten one of those calls, guys? So if you have, you know what I'm talking about. Ladies, you know. You've been at that place before where you love your kids and you're going to minister to your kids, but right now you can't stand your kids. Every once in a while, we'll get to a place at our jobs or in our relationships or in our lives where that happens. And what does God say? Yeah, you must go with this people. I know you may not want to do it. I know you may not feel like doing this, Joshua. I know that they're whiners and complainers. And if you leave them alone for 2 seconds, they destroy the promised land. But you've got to go. And you've got to lead. And maybe today you've not been called to follow. Maybe God is calling you to lead. Maybe God has put something on your heart. This is why some people have learned not to ask me about stuff, because they know that I'm going to pray about them doing it. Pastor, you know, I really feel like there's a need for us to have couples fellowships. Good, you should pray about doing that. Not me, Pastor. Well, he put it on your heart, obviously. But why me? Because God's talking to you about it. Think about that for a minute. You know, I had a family member who was going from church to church to church. And it was like the Goldilocks problem. You know, this church, the worship was too long. This church, the worship wasn't long enough. This church, they didn't like the teachings. This church, they didn't like the children's ministry at this church. It's like they're never going to find a bowl that's just right. And I told him, I said, you know, maybe God has called you to that church to fix it. You ever think about that? Maybe God has given you a passion for children's ministry because that church needs some help in their children's ministry to become better. Maybe you don't like the children's ministry in this church. I think it's pretty good. But if you have issues with the children's ministry, rather than get on their case, why don't you say, hey, can I volunteer? Help them out. If you don't like the way the worship team sounds, try out. And when they tell you you can't sing, don't get upset. You know, if you don't like the pastor, this church is filthy. You know, I have been praying about somebody to vacuum, and he brought you to me. That's just the Lord. No, I didn't mean me. Well, obviously the Lord put it on your heart. You need to go home and pray about it. And then they usually come back begrudgingly. Okay, he wants me to do it. I just want to challenge you here. God puts these things on our hearts, and God calls us to do things that sometimes we don't want to do, sometimes we don't feel like doing, sometimes we don't like the people that we have to minister to, and many times God calls us to minister to our enemies. He says, do good to those who persecute you, bless those who curse you, because doing so you'll heap coals of fire upon their head. Now, there are some pastors out there that try to really spiritualize that saying, yeah, well, you know, coal was, you know, you would give them fire to start a fire at home to cook. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that the nicer you are to somebody that is persecuting you, the worse it is for them in the end if they don't repent, because they have no excuse at that point. They have had no reason to persecute you. You've done so well to them that if they still reject the Lord, then they have completely rejected goodness in its entirety, and it will be worse for them in the end than it would have if they would have repented. Don't give people an excuse to hate the Lord. Don't give people an excuse to hate Christians. Don't put a Christian bumper sticker on your car and then cut people off on the freeway. Don't do that. Don't put a harvest sticker on your car and then do bad things. Don't give them a reason. Don't do that. But here the point is that God is trying to explain to Israel that, look, I'm still leading you and I am still in your life. And I may give you things to do that you don't like, but as you go out, he says, you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. There in verse 8. And in verse 9 through 13, he talks about the law again that they gave, and they gathered the people together to hear it. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I might inaugurate him. So there was a ceremony. Now, it's interesting because where did Joshua live? He lived in the tabernacle. Joshua lived in the tabernacle. What would happen was that Moses and Joshua hung out in the tabernacle, but when Moses would leave the tabernacle to go and deal with the people, Joshua stayed there. Joshua was the most qualified in all of Israel for only two reasons. Number one, he did not deny the Lord when he was out surveying the promised land like Caleb. But number two, Joshua spent his entire life focused on serving God. That's really the basic thing. You ever seen a parent who's really good at being a parent, and then you ever seen a parent that's not good at all at being a parent and wonder what the difference is? I am convinced, now it's not in every case, but I am convinced that there are people who try harder at parenting than others. How many of you would agree with that statement? That there are people who just, they try harder. They're around. You know, I'm convinced if you just hang out with your kids more, you'll parent better because you'll have more interaction, more teaching opportunities, more discipline, more opportunities to talk with your kids than if you're not home. Okay? That's just a common thing. You're going to be closer with the friend you hang out with a lot than with the friend that you hang out with every once in a while, right? And it's the same thing in parenting. And it's also the same thing in the Lord. If you want God to use you, but you only talk to him once a month, or once every 2 weeks, or once a week on when you come to church, if you want God to change your heart, and you expect God to be the magic weight loss pill for sin, you know, where you want to take a pill and then just lose all this weight of sin, the burden of sin, and you expect God to do all of these great things in your lives, and yet you don't speak to him, you don't spend time with him, you don't have a relationship with him, you're in for a rude awakening. You see, the thing that Joshua had that no one else, not even Moses, had on Joshua was that he spent all of his time before the Lord. Now, he wasn't there doing stuff. He was just there. It wasn't like Joshua was there and he had to, oh, I got to go clean this or I got to do that, because who did that? Who did that kind of stuff? The Levites did. It was the Levites who moved the tabernacle. It was the Levites who attended to the tabernacle and who sacrificed everything. Joshua's only job was to hang out there. It was to be present with the Lord. It was to be in the presence of God. It was to watch over what God was doing and to listen. And because of that, because Joshua spent so much time with God, because he watched as Moses went in and came and went out, because he listened as God talked to Moses, because he read the words as God, as Moses wrote them down in the presence of God, because he interacted and he had this active relationship, it was because of that relationship that this man was able to take over for Moses. He didn't have an education, and he didn't have any certificates or anything else like that. And he wasn't someone of a great lineage or anything like that. It was just the fact that he had an awesome relationship with God. Never underestimate the impact of a strong relationship with God on your spiritual walk. If you don't talk to God on a daily basis, if you don't read his word on a daily basis, if you don't worship him on a daily basis, if you don't give him attention every day, you will never accomplish the things that he desires for you. That doesn't mean you won't accomplish anything. But your walk will never be as awesome as it should be. Why was Joshua able to do so much? Why was he not dismayed? Why was he not running for the hills like everyone else? Because he had a strong relationship with the Lord. Spend time with God. You have no idea how that time with the Lord will really affect your heart. And it's not that you're going to go spend time just serving. There is a time for service, and service is important. And if you are in this church and you've been here for a while, you should be serving somehow. You should be doing something, whether it's just cleaning up or emptying the trash out of the bathrooms after the service, or cleaning toilets, or maybe it's, you know, ministering to other people by bringing desserts and stuff for Sunday morning and for the fellowship after service and making the coffee, or maybe it's cleaning the church office or serving in the bookstore, or maybe it's serving in children's ministry or in sound ministry or in, on the worship team. Whatever it is that God has called you to serve at, that's awesome, and you should be serving. That's good. But aside from that, apart from your service, however great or small your service is, you must spend time with Jesus. You must. Just like you parents, if you really want to influence your children, you've got to have a presence in their lives. And just if you want to have a good relationship with your spouse, you have to do things together. You have to have a presence with your spouse if you're going to really connect and grow together. And if you really want to grow in the Lord and do something great for him, you've got to spend time with him. You've got to spend time. As a pastor, I study a lot for my messages and other things, but there has to be time where I just worship him, where I just pray, and I just work on my relationship. Not studying, not working on a message, but just hanging out with God. Just hanging out with God, like Joshua did. And that set Joshua apart from everybody else because of the amount of time he just hung out with the Lord. Maybe you want to do great things. Maybe you want to be the best worship leader ever. Or maybe you want to be a great Sunday school teacher. Or maybe you want to be a great husband or a great wife. Or maybe you want to be a great sound engineer. You want to be a great janitor. Whatever it is that you want to do, you want to be a great father or husband or wife or son or daughter. You know what you need to do is spend time with Jesus. Spend time listening to him and just hanging out with him. And that's what qualified Joshua. So they went, they presented themselves, and he gets inaugurated. And so God tells him in verse 19 to write a song. We're going to look at that in a minute. And Moses wrote the song in verse 22 the same day, and he taught it to the children of Israel, and he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun. Be strong and of good courage. There it is again. For you shall bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore to them. And so then here's Moses and talking to all of them. And in chapter 32, you get the song. In chapter 32, you get the new song. And this song is kind of interesting. It's not a normal song. It is not even a good song. You know, usually you expect a song to be kind of awesome. This is a song of condemnation. Now, if you're on your deathbed, what do you want God's last words to be? All your kids are going to mess up and fail, and they're all going to be punished for it. Boom, now you die. How would that be? Wait, what? Gunk. That's what God does to Moses. You're going to die. I'm feeling kind of good, though. Why? Are you sure I'm going to die? Yeah, you're going to die today. And guess what? All the children of Israel, they're going to mess up, and I'm going to have to punish them. Now you're going to die. Wait, what? The Lord says to Moses, look at chapter 31, verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant. Wait a minute. God, tell this to Joshua. Why are you telling me? Why do you got to ruin my last days on the earth? Just realize something. We have a tendency to think that it's someone's last days, so we got to make them good. Because from our perspective, they're dying. They're not going to to be here. But I love the way that God talks about it. He was gathered together with his fathers. Dying is not the end. Dying is merely the beginning of eternity for you. And everyone will live forever. God created our souls to be eternal. You are all going to have eternal life. Did you know that? Everybody gets eternal life. It's the small question of where you're going to spend it. That's the really interesting question. Where are you going to spend eternity? Because some will be called to the right and some to the left, and some of us will spend it in the Father's arms and some of us will spend it in hell. And that is the very difficult and very scary question. It's not like that if you just live an okay life, you get to stop existing. When you die, it's not the end. And so when God is speaking to Moses, this is not the end of Moses' ministry. This is not the end of Moses' prophecy. And this is not the end of Moses' interaction with Israel. Matter of fact, if you remember, Moses comes back in the book of Revelation, and Moses preaches the gospel, and Moses prophesies, and Moses does many of these miracles again in the book of Revelation. He was one of the two prophets, Moses and Elijah, remember? Now, when you think about that, God wasn't looking at Moses as dying. He's looking at Moses as just hitting the pause button on your ministry. You're going to come hang out with me for a while, and then I'm going to send you back out. When we look at death, death is not the end. Death is just a graduation ceremony from mortal to eternal. But by the time you get to your deathbed, you better have established your qualifications because there's no way to change it after that. So if you die and you don't have Jesus, then you are done. The Bible says it is appointed that man die one time, and then the judgment. Some people get confused. And in medical terms, we cannot really tell when you're dead. It's really hard for doctors to know when you're dead. And some people say, well, cardiac arrest. And it is true. Everyone dies from cardiac arrest. It means your heart stops. Why? Because the only way they can really tell that you're dead is they check for a pulse. Do you have a pulse? No. If not, you're probably dead. But we still have a law in California. You know, if you die, the hospital leaves you in the morgue for 24 hours before they're allowed to discharge you to the funeral home. You know why? Because there's been many times where people wake up. That's pretty scary. How long does it take you to drown? About 4 minutes? 5 minutes? There's these couple of boys that fell into a frozen lake and they fell under the ice. They drowned. Search crews got in there, and they were teenagers. The boys were teenagers, so they got the bodies, they recovered them, and one of the paramedics decided not to give up. It had been 45 minutes that these young men spent underwater. Both boys were revived and lived after 45 minutes underwater. And it started this discussion about when does death really occur, because by all modern definitions, those boys were dead. Their heart had stopped. They shouldn't have been able to live, and they both recovered completely. Now they went on to study and find out that the cold water had caused the metabolism rate in their cells to drop, and there was just enough oxygen to last that long and not destroy their body, because they were almost frozen underwater at 30 degrees or 32 degrees. And as the resuscitators worked on them, it brought their body back up to temperature, and they were able to resuscitate them. But that brings us to an interesting point. When you look at death in the New Testament, you find something interesting. Jesus refers to death in a couple of different ways. For some people, he says, she's not dead, she's only asleep. And for that person, Jesus says, get up and walk. And they get up and they walk. Jesus said, she is not dead. He actually specifically said that your idea of death is not occurred in her. Now, for that specific person, I believe what Jesus is referring to is the separation of the soul from the body. You see, if you try to define death by only physical terms, you cannot. But if you define death by spiritual terms, it makes more sense. When your soul is separated from your body, that is truly death. Because there are people, and I work in hospice, I'm in the hospital all day, and there are people who don't look sick, or they're not sick enough that we should be able to revive them. And no matter what we do, resuscitation and medications don't work. They are brain dead, is what they call it. I say that they're soul dead. That their soul has departed from their body, and they're no longer there. But then there are other people who you expect that shouldn't be allowed to live, and yet they are able to be resuscitated. And the Bible talks about the fact that you're going to be carried into the presence of Christ by angels. So it is my belief that you are truly dead when your soul has been taken into the presence of the Lord, because it is appointed that man die once. That's the separation of the soul from the tent, as Paul said. Now, I also believe, and I believe it's very important, that there were times where Jesus took people whose souls had already long left their bodies, and he resuscitated, or he resurrected them. That's the difference between resurrection and resuscitation. Resuscitation is your soul is still there, it's just your body is broken and you need to be revived. Resurrection is where the process had been completed and now you're being brought back. Now that would be irritating. Can you imagine John? The Apostle John over there on Patmos. He has this beautiful vision of heaven and then he gets sent back. Are you kidding me? I mean, how do you ever recover from that? How do you ever go back? I mean, now that's like the literal definition of slumming it, isn't it? Coming back to this earth after having experienced eternity in heaven and the most beautiful things in the world, now you come back to what? This? Really? Think about Lazarus. He was dead. Jesus, I thought you were my friend. I thought you liked me. How could you do this to me? And Martha and Mary, I'm going to talk to you afterwards. What's the matter with you people? And can you imagine how that felt to have to come back? I mean, it was really funny. I was reading in the news about some guy over in Europe who robbed, I think it was Europe, it might have been the U.S., who robbed a bank at gunpoint and sat down in the lobby to get arrested afterwards because he didn't want to go home to his wife. He didn't want to get a divorce, but he didn't want to go home to his contentious wife. And it caught my eye because it said, man robs bank to avoid contentious wife. It was the headline. He wanted to go to prison so that he didn't have to go home. Now, I can't understand that in marriage because I got an awesome wife. But I can understand John thinking about suicide after seeing heaven. Or Lazarus thinking, I don't want to live here. How do I get out of this? How do I go back? But yet he can't. That's resurrection. That's the difference. Now God is telling Moses, yeah, you're going to be gathered together with your fathers. You're going to die. But don't, so the perspective that we would have is, oh, treat them really good in their last days to make sure that they have a good end of the run, you know, that they end well. And I agree with keeping people comfortable. That's why I work in hospice. That's why I do what I do. Keep them comfortable and pain-free as nature takes its course. However, it's not the end. And you've got to change that perspective in your own heart. It's not the end. And if you have that perspective, then you won't be held to this idea that you have to lie to yourself about the condition of others around you or your kids or other people, and you'll be able to minister better. So here Moses, he's given this song, and this song is, it's very long, but basically it's, God says in verse 19, write this song down for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that the song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. So you're going to sing against yourselves. And a couple of the highlights in chapter 32 of this song, let my teachings drop as the rain in verse 2 and verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. They are not God's children. In verse 7, remember the days of old and consider the years of many generations and talk about it. And he goes on and basically it's just saying, verse 19, when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocations of his sons and his daughters. In verse 23, I will heap disasters upon them. In verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel. Now, I want you to notice that a couple of the verses that I read in verse, both in verse 2, in verse 7, and in verse 28, we have the same idea. The problem here is that they weren't in the Word. They weren't thinking about God's words. They weren't listening to his commandments. They weren't obeying. This was the problem. Whenever a nation turns from God's word, whenever a family turns from God's word, whenever an individual turns from God's word and they listen to other things first or at all, you begin to have corruption immediately. Immediately. How fast your kids will turn from the gospel preached to them the minute they get into places like high school and college, where they have no solid foundation in God's word. And that child of yours that for 13 or 15 or 18 years followed Jesus now gets into a place where everyone is against Christ and they are combated on every side. And if they're not strong enough, very quickly they start listening to others. They make friends, they get into relationships, they listen to other people, and they are corrupted. Corrupted by wickedness. How many of you have ever seen that before? Kids who go to college just to lose the relationship with Jesus. And matter of fact, it's harder for kids to go to Christian schools and Christian colleges than it is for kids to go to public schools and public colleges. Because when you go to a public school or a public college, you expect the controversy. You expect to have to defend your faith. You have your guard up. But when you go to somewhere like APU or other colleges where you expect that they're quote-unquote Christian, what happens? You let your guard down, and the enemy's right there to poke and prod you. It was really interesting hearing about the current president of the student union at Dartmouth College, Dartmouth University. The president of the student union got up and gave his annual address, and he got in trouble. He had his the vice presidents of the student union all quit. He got in trouble with the school because at his yearly address, he got up and said that the most important thing that those students had to learn in college was character, and the only one that could teach them about it was Jesus Christ. That's what they get for letting a homeschooler in there, because he was a homeschooler. He got in so much trouble, and they was in all the news and everything else, and they tried to get him fired, and there's all this stuff going on. But you see, that's what happens when a guy from a solid Christian background goes into a public school where he doesn't believe they believe in Jesus, and he stands up for his faith, and he's strengthened by it. But we get complacent when we think that everybody else is a Christian, but then they start acting like this and that and bringing in these non-Christian values, and we assume that that must be okay because they say they're Christians. And it's even harder for students who go to a Christian school to keep a hold of their faith than a public or a godless school. But either way, parents, let me just challenge you. You need to realize that it is only through the counsel of God's word will people be established. And I used to tell my kids all the time, "'Cause I said so!" You ever do that? "Why, Dad? Why can't I go to the party? Why can't I do this? Why can't I wear that?" And you get so irritated after a while, you're done. You scream at them, "'Cause I said so!" And here's the problem. Your kids will not be established on your word. They must be established in God's word. They must trust in the Lord and in his word. And they must see that what God has established is the right way, not what Dad has said. Not what mom screams at them, but what God's word says. They should be able to look at God's word and make decisions on their own. That is the only way that they're going to be prepared to be tried for their faith. And this is such an interesting thing because the nation of Israel had for so long had God's word, but they hadn't internalized it. They hadn't applied it to their life. And now when they get into the world, what did it say? It said they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. Why not? Because a perverse and crooked generation The problem was is that they had gone into the nation and they had adhered themselves to the things of that nation, and they had allowed themselves to be corrupted. It says there in verse 16, you, talking about Moses, will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. So they go to be among the people, forget about the Lord, they let go of his word, and they are corrupted. And that is the risk that we run as we serve God in the world, is that we can be corrupted by the world, and we can be corrupted by the things of the world and the message of the world and the thoughts of the world. And in the end, God says, I will judge the people, but I will have compassion on his servants, in verse 36. I love verse 43, though. It's the real key to this whole chapter. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So he said there in verse 46, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe. That's the key. How do you avoid this from happening? Be in the word. Well, one of the things I love about homeschool is that every day my wife starts out with one class. She starts out with Bible. Every morning, all the kids sit down and we have Bible. And I love it. They don't get up and have science or math first. They have what? Bible first. And they all go over the things of God, and they all talk about God first every single morning. And then they get into school. See, we get the opportunity to do that. We get the opportunity to explain how God is working and what his word means, and then how math fits into that and how science fits into that and what science is all about. And I want to challenge you to have that heart, is to focus yourself on God's word. Then in chapter 33, there's a new blessing. And this blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir, and he shone forth in Mount Paran. And basically, God gave you his light. God has led you. And he blesses all of the tribes. And he goes through and he blesses each tribe in something that they're good at. God doesn't just cut us down, but God tries to focus us on, hey, look, I've done this in your life. You got this going for you. Now just start there and work on something. Maybe you feel like a failure in the ministry. Maybe you feel like a failure in your ability to serve because you tried some type of ministry and you failed at it. And even Paul said, hey, not everybody should be a teacher, for they receive greater condemnation, because everybody's always listening to you and, ah, I don't like the way you teach or anything else. And not everybody is called to be a cook. Okay? I have witnessed people burn water. And that is a hard feat to accomplish. It takes a really bad cook to do that. And not everybody is called to be a cook. Not everybody is called to be an administrator. Not everybody is called to be a worship leader. Okay? There's a lot of it has to do with heart, but some of it has to do with vocal cords. And not everybody's called to be a worship leader. And that's okay. Maybe you've started out in a ministry, you started out trying something and you just failed at it. And you felt like, you know what, forget it, I'm not doing this anymore, I don't want to try this anymore. And God's like, hey, you've messed up, sure. And maybe you messed up in your walk, and maybe you messed up in some area of your life, and you feel like God can't use you anymore, but God says, but you've been successful here. So start there. Start where you were successful. For Judah in verse 7, hear the Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. And he talks about just certain things that each group have done, each tribe was good at. And maybe today, yeah, you tried to do this and that or the other thing and you weren't very good at it, but you have something that you are good at. Just start there. Serve the Lord with that. Serve the Lord where you can. The final thing I want you to look at is in chapter 34, and that is the new home. It says, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all of the land of Gilead. And then, so he says that he's not allowed to go in. And then verse 5, so Moses, the servant of God, died there in the land of Moab. Now this is interesting. The people did not bury Moses. There, in another part of the Bible, it talks about there was a battle over the body of Moses. Did you know that? The devil and one of the angels duked it out over Moses' dead body. He was the only one who could literally say, over my dead body. And they did. And I often wondered why. Moses was the representative of God for many years. God had already transferred that to Joshua. But how easy would it have been to idolize the body of Moses? You know, the founder of communism is still embalmed in Russia. You can go back there and they have his body there preserved for everyone to see. It's ridiculous. But they idolize it. What would Satan have been able to accomplish having Moses' body? So do you realize that it says here, it's easy to skip by. So Moses, the servant of God, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of God, and God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. That's pretty interesting, to be buried by the Lord himself. Now, we're not sure if that means that God actually buried him or God had the angel bury him there. But no one knows his grave to this day. Why? Because none of the people buried him. He was taken away. So Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eyes were not dimmed, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plain of Moab for 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all of his servants, and in all of his land, and by all that the mighty power and the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Now Moses gets a new home. But Moses also gets to see the new home of Israel. And it's talked about there in verses 1 through 4. He gets to see the land of Israel, this new home, this new endeavor. It was a very sad moment. It was a very difficult moment to lose the leader of Israel. But it was also the opening of a door, the beginning of a new chapter in Israel, and a new opportunity for Moses to rest and be in the presence of God. Moses would be coming back one day to deal with God's plan as God commanded him, and Israel would be entering into the land of promise. So as difficult and as terrible as it might have seemed at the time, God was going to use this as an opportunity. And maybe today you're struggling, you're frustrated at something that's going on in your life. Maybe you have a condition or you got a diagnosis that is terrifying you. Or maybe you're looking at losing your job or financial ruin, or you're looking at health problems, or you're looking at relationship problems. And maybe you're looking at these things thinking that the world is over. And God is saying, no, I'm just giving you a new opportunity. I'm giving you an open door. I'm giving you a chance to shine. And I want to challenge you to do that. How are you going to do that? Spend time with the Lord. And apart from that, read God's word and apply it to your life. And apart from that, serve God. Those three things. Start with just spending time and worshiping him and loving him, and then add on to that time separate from that to just read his word and then apply it to your life. And finally, serve him with all of your heart. Give him everything and watch as he uses you in a mighty way. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this chance, this opportunity, and this ability to love you and to focus on you. We pray that you just give us, Father, a heart to spend time with you and to be with you. So, Father, be worshiped and praised. And as we prepare for the harvest, Lord, I pray that you just give each and every one of us a person that we can invite, Lord, that we can encourage, and, Lord, that can get saved. So, Lord, use us this weekend. In Jesus' name, amen.